The following message, Introduction Part 4, is the fourth in the series titled The Moral Law. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 17, 2000, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We are presently in a very short series on the subject of the moral law of God. And we have in the three preceding studies in this series, by way of introduction to the first table of the law, I've seen that there is a moral law given of God, written upon the conscience, its lines and precepts to be corrected by the law written in Scripture. God puts us under obligation to abstain from those things forbidden and to do those things commanded. We saw this morning that indeed the law of God is exceedingly broad. That there is more to be seen in the law of God upon a proper interpretation of it than simply 10 bare statements. But that the law of God encompasses all the moral acts of man. That everything that is sin in one way or another is condemned in the law, and everything that is duty in one way or another is commanded by the law. Now this evening we're going to come to the subject of the nature of the obedience which is required of God. And my concern is that we answer the question, what constitutes an obedience to God's law which is pleasing to Him and which reflects a concern not merely for the letter but for the spirit of His law? Our answer to this question is important. For if we truly wish to please God, if we wish to obey His law not merely by right actions, but in the right way, then we cannot pass this subject by. As I've thought about what constitutes the nature of true obedience, I believe that it's possible to state the nature of true obedience in 5 very closely related statements. Our obedience to God's law, first, must be personal. Second, it must be exclusive. Third, it must be spiritual. Fourth, it must flow from a living faith. And fifth, it must be in humility. Is with a right sense of our imperfections. Now, first of all, consider that a right obedience to the law of God, such is as pleasing to Him, and such is that gives heed to the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. Consider, first of all, our obedience to God's law must be personal. Now, this may seem to be self-evident, but it is, in fact, the only logical place to start in our defining the nature of true obedience. Thomas Scott says the commandments are addressed in the singular number to each person because everyone is concerned in them on his own account. In his summary of the moral law, Jesus gave his answer in the singular. You, singular, not you, plural. But you, singular, shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second like unto it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These commandments are addressed to men personally and individually. And not only are the commandments themselves addressed to men as individuals, but also the promises of punishment and reward appended to the law are personal and individual as well. The 5th commandment, which promises a long and blessed life to those who obey it, that commandment is individual and personal. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And here he addresses all children viewed as a group. But then turning to the commandment, he picks up the singular individual nature of that commandment, "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. This promise of blessing for obedience, which implies a curse for disobedience, this commandment confirmed by the apostle as still being in force under the new covenant, the commandment is meant to be taken personally, meant to be regarded personally by all who read it. And not only in this life, but the blessings and curses of the law will be applied individually and personally at the last day. Now you may be wondering, Pastor, why are you pressing the issue of the personal nature of the law? Doesn't everyone understand this? Doesn't everyone understand that the law of God was written for them individually and personally? Well, that may be so, but frankly, there are an awful lot of people in this world who act as though that thought had never crossed their mind. Please consider, brethren, how important it is that we take the law personally. For before you will regard obedience and disobedience as intensely personal, you must first of all be absolutely persuaded that God has addressed His law to you personally and individually. God has addressed His law not just to mankind generally. He has addressed it to you and to me personally. The law of God represents a link. It represents a point of contact between the Lord of heaven and earth and you individually. As we saw last week, He takes very seriously how we respond to His commandments. He takes our obedience and disobedience personally. Disobedience is a personal affront to the living God. Well, I ask you, brethren, is your relationship to God's law personal as well? In order to obey God in a way that is pleasing to Him, in order to obey the law in a way that reflects not merely the letter, but the spirit of the law, you must come to regard your obedience or disobedience as being among the most personal things that you do. All of us have certain things that we regard as very personal, as intensely personal. We never think that it involves anyone but us. We would never think of excusing ourselves, so it ought to be with the law of God. The law of God is the most intensely personal thing found in the Scripture. Now, second, by way of trying to understand how we ought to obey, what the nature of true obedience is, consider that our obedience to God's law must be exclusive. Now, what I mean by this is that we must be jealous for God's glory as a lawgiver. It's very easy to treat the commandments of men in the same way that we treat the commandments of God. It's very easy to yield our consciences to men as though they were God. But brethren, if we make no distinction between the law of God and the rules of men, then we run the danger not only of overestimating our duty to men, but we greatly run the danger of underestimating our duty to God. By elevating the commandments of men to the level of divine law, and there are many who do this, by elevating man's opinions and man's rules to the level of divine law, we very much run the danger of bringing God down to the level of man and of making him and his law the object of disdain and disobedience. That was one of the chief faults of Phariseeism. By elevating the opinions of their rabbis to a status equal to God's law, they reduced God to one of their rabbis. And they came ultimately to the place that they regarded God's law as much as the laws of their rabbis as laws and rules that could be overruled. And by exalting the opinions of their rabbis in some things even above God's law, they made God's law void altogether. One of the chief errors of Phariseeism is that their obedience was not exclusive. Be careful, brethren, about yielding your consciences to men. God's law has no rival. It has no equal, much less a better. And if you do not regard God's law as fundamentally superior, you will not long allow it to rule your conscience if it does not have an exclusive place in your conscience. Then you will easily find ways to overrule it. Plummer says, quote, uncommanded observances, whatever sanctity they may seem to attach to us in the eyes of men, are of no avail in the sight of God. They are all condemned in His holy word. And here, using language from Paul's letter to the Colossians, voluntary humility, will worship, the dishonoring of our own bodies, the worshiping of angels, abstaining from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving, are crimes in the sight of heaven and are marks of an apostate church. Of old we read of no worse state of the church than that in which, quote, the fear of God is taught by the precepts of men. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Beware yielding your consciences to men. In order to obey God in a way that's pleasing to Him, in a way that reflects not merely the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, you must afford God's law the exclusive place it deserves and give to Him the honor which belongs to Him alone as supreme lawgiver. Now, third, by way of the nature of the obedience required, our obedience to God's law must be spiritual. Our obedience to God's law must be spiritual. Now, what I mean by this is that obedience is not in outward acts regardless of the state of our hearts. If we were to keep the entirety of the law of God outwardly, and yet not do it in such a way that there is a corresponding proper state of the heart, then we have not obeyed God. We would never accept heartless obedience from our children. Well, neither will God accept such obedience from us. Plummer says, no obedience is acceptable to God unless it is rightly intended. God may accept the will for the deed, but He will never accept the deed for the will. It may be that in certain circumstances, our desire to do a certain thing, our desire, for example, to be benevolent, it may be that that longing is there, that our heart is there, but our wallet's not with us. We simply cannot fulfill what the commandment requires. And yet, though it is possible to have the will without the deed, God will never accept the deed without the will. One of the most scathing criticisms that Christ leveled against the scribes and the Pharisees was that they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Paul says the law is spiritual. Therefore, it requires more than merely external conformity. What is the way our Lord defines the law or summarizes it? love to God, love to man. These are the two great commandments. But how does he speak with all of our hearts and souls and minds? He does not merely say, you shall love the Lord your God and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is to be the engagement of all the inner man with all of our souls and all of our hearts and all of our minds. Our love is to be spiritual. And apart from the engagement of the inner man, we have not obeyed. Man's laws are satisfied whether our obedience is for conscience' sake, or whether we do it out of fear, or whether we obey from self-interest. The state does not care whether you obey the speed limit for conscience' sake, or whether you do it out of fear that you will get a ticket, or whether you do it out of self-interest, knowing that at lower speeds it's less likely that you'll be involved in an automobile wreck. The state doesn't care what your motives are. It is not that way with God's law. Motives are everything. John Dick says the moral law has emanated from him who is the former of our spirits as well as of our bodies. It has emanated from him who has a right to the homage of our spirits and bodies. It is emanated from him who pays no regard to any action or course of actions unless the disposition from which it proceeds be such as he can approve. Not merely the action that God must approve, he must approve the disposition. Then he gives a very helpful illustration. He says, if a human governor could discover that the man who bows to him despises him in his heart, and that amidst the most imposing appearances of respect, he harbors the feelings and purposes of a traitor, he would set no value upon his hollow professions. Moral governor of the universe, Dick says, sees the secret operations of the mind and demands that we should serve him with our spirits as well as our bodies. Of what avail is it to keep the letter of the law if indeed we have within us the heart of a rebel? The Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And that proverb is very relevant to the subject at hand this evening. Our moral actions, all of them, flow from a fountainhead that is within. And even as that heart within is the fountainhead of all of our disobedience, so all acceptable obedience must flow from there as well. It is of no avail. It is not obedience to honor God with our lips, to honor God with our hands and our feet, to honor God externally if our hearts are far from Him. That is not the obedience which God will approve. Consider forth, brethren, that our obedience to God's law must flow from a principle of living faith. I can't emphasize this point enough. The Bible's testimony is emphatic. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. The writer of the book of Hebrews does not say that it is a thing unlikely or a thing highly unlikely that without faith you will please God. He is emphatic in his way of speaking and absolute in the terms that he uses. Without faith, it is impossible. It is not a thing that is even in the realm of possibility that he who does not have faith in God should obey him in a way so as to please him. And he goes on to say, because he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. Faith is very much part of the warp and the woof of true obedience. Paul says in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever does not flow from a deeply seated root of faith in God is sin. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The apostle says, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's no clearer mark of those who are in the flesh than a lack of living faith in the living God. There is no clearer mark of being in the flesh than to be devoid of that faith that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. And those who are in the flesh, the apostle says, those who do not have within that principle of living faith, they cannot please God. If you do not believe that God is, if you do not receive every word that proceeds from his mouth, if you do not believe that his law, as much as his gospel, is an expression of his goodwill, then you will not obey him in a way that is pleasing to him. The presence or the absence of a living faith that lays hold of God and views everything that comes from his mouth as an expression of his goodwill to be received with thankfulness, if that is missing, there can be no obedience pleasing to God. The writer of the book of Hebrews says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out unto a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he went. Abraham went out not personally being acquainted, not having seen the land to which God had called him. And yet, in obedience, he went out nonetheless. And he did so on the basis of faith in God, on the basis of faith in God's word, on the basis of faith in God's promise that this was his will for him. Abraham did not consult what would appear to be to his greatest convenience. He did not consult what appeared by human terms to be to his greatest advantage. He didn't say, here is my country, and these are my relatives. Here is all that I've built. Here is all that I've labored for. Here is my portion. Shall I give up what is known and familiar for a place that I've never seen? No, Abraham believed the word of God. And he trusted in God who called him, counting him faithful who promised. And he acted, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, out of a confident assurance of things hoped for and a conviction concerning things not seen as yet. He acted by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. That was what made his obedience acceptable before God. Now we know that faith was the root of Abraham's obedience, not merely because the Scripture says that it was. We lay hold on that testimony. But we also know it because, in fact, we cannot imagine another basis on which he would have obeyed God. Can you imagine any other basis upon which Abraham would have obeyed the command to leave his country and to leave his people and to go to a place that he had never seen? If faith was not the basis of that obedience, then what was it? There was nothing to entice self-interest. There was nothing that promised convenience to him. There was no apparent manifestation of the prosperity that awaited him in the land that he had never seen. All he had was the promise of God. There was no history to call upon in terms of his father or forefather having done what he was being called to do, and therefore he said, well, this worked before, we'll do it again. None of that, brethren. God said, go, and in going I will bless you. And Abraham believed him. Now, can you imagine any other basis upon which he would have obeyed God? And can you imagine any other basis upon which God would have accepted his obedience? In order to obey God in a way pleasing to him, in order to obey him in a way that reflects not merely the letter but the spirit of the law, that obedience must flow from a principle of living faith. And apart from that, brethren, there is no obedience. No obedience that would stand the test of the day of judgment. And then fifth and finally, our obedience to God's law must be in humility. That is, with a just sense of our imperfections. If we are to obey God in a way that is pleasing to Him and that recognizes not merely the letter but the spirit of the law, then that obedience must be in humility. We must never, ever, brethren, come to regard our obedience as deserving a reward. Now, God will reward our good works, but He does not reward those good works on the basis of their perfection. He will reward good works simply as an act of grace, simply as a display of His mercy through the merits of Jesus Christ. But we must never, even for a millisecond, ever think that anything that we do deserves the reward of heaven. In one of His parables, Jesus teaches us what our attitude towards our obedience must be before we can think to please God, before we can think, even begin to think, to give due regard to the spirit of the law. If you'll turn to Luke 17, one of those passages that ought to be engraved upon our consciences. Luke 17, I begin reading in verse 7. Our Lord says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now, there's enough remaining sin in every one of us that I suppose that there is not one of us, if we were honest, would say, well, I really like what that says. We want to be thanked when we do something for our wives or our husbands or our children or our neighbors or for someone in the church, whatever the relationship would be. We want to be recognized. We want to be applauded in some cases for the good things we do. It's part of fallen human nature to yearn for some kind of recognition. But the problem comes when we extend that to our relationship to God. We want Him to thank us for obeying Him. We want Him to say to us, "You have been my profitable servants. You have done above and beyond what it was your duty to do." But our Lord says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" When we have done those things commanded in the law, let us not think that we've done more than our duty. The truth is that when we've done all that we can, our obedience is still so imperfect as to make it plain that we deserve nothing but judgment. The very best of our works are so riddled with sin, they deserve nothing but the condemnation of heaven. And yet, the clear imperfections of our obedience notwithstanding, we may still, and here's the marvel, we may still expect that God will graciously reward our sincere efforts to please Him. I'm amazed sometimes how that the preaching of the Word and the consecutive reading on occasions will come together in a way that is not planned by the preacher, not planned by whoever's leading the service. This night in God's providence, we came to Nehemiah 13. In my preparation this week, I had forgotten all about coming to Nehemiah 13 tonight. But there is, in that chapter, an indication of the very thing I'm trying to press. Nehemiah was the most distinguished servant of God in his generation. His zeal for God's honor, his labors on behalf of God's people were unparalleled. He was a man who was full of good works. And towards the end of the book that bears his name, as we read in our consecutive reading, he tells us how that in his absence from Jerusalem, Eliashib the priest had prepared a large room for Tobiah the Ammonite in the house of God. And that sacrilege had greatly defiled God's house. And when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, learning of what had happened, he commanded that Tobiah's household goods be cast out. He commanded that the room be cleansed of its defilement and restored to its original use. And he goes on, as we read earlier, how he corrects other defects and other abuses concerning the temple and its service. He rebukes the elders of Israel because of their neglect. He was very zealous for the house of his God. And at the end of that report, he makes this prayer: "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." Calls upon God to remember him. Remember his zeal for his house and the things that he had done. Now, don't misunderstand Nehemiah's words. He is not claiming the merits of his good works as deserving a reward, as deserving to be remembered by God. Further along in this same chapter, he speaks of his efforts at repressing Sabbath breaking in Jerusalem. And at the end of that account, he appends the same prayer, but adds this important qualification: "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." And spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Well, what has Nehemiah done? He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. He had not been responsible for the things that had taken place in Jerusalem during his absence. He had manifested nothing but zeal for God and His law since he came once more through the gates of the city. He goes on to tell us further in the chapter how, and this is, I think, the most remarkable thing in the whole chapter. Here is a leader, a political leader in a nation who is out in the streets pulling people's hair out because of their wickedness. Would that we had people in our government who had the brass to go out and start pulling some hair out. Now, that may be an overstatement, but that they had that kind of zeal to do what my dad used to call go out and grab somebody by the nape of the neck and jerk their chain real hard. Now, that was Nehemiah. He was zealous for the house of his God. He was zealous for the law of his God. So what has he done that he should pray, spare me according to the greatness of your mercy? In the very breath that he's saying, remember me, O God, concerning this, my zeal. Nehemiah is simply reflecting that humility that is part of that obedience that is pleasing to God. Nehemiah understood that in spite of all that he has done, there was still enough sin in his obedience to damn him. He was not exalting himself before God. He is bowing before the Almighty, recognizing that indeed there is a judgment that his sins deserve. There was no haughtiness. There was no haughtiness in his obedience. There was no haughtiness in his expectation of reward. It was only humility. And I say to you, brethren, humility must mark the obedience of all who would please God. And would keep his law according to the spirit as well as the letter. Later in this series, we're going to examine the place of good works in a system of grace. One of the most thorny issues in the history of the church. But I say to you, brethren, before we can call any deed good, our obedience to God and His law must be personal. It must be exclusive. It must be spiritual. It must be in faith and in humility. Do we obey God's law? Do we regard God's law and our relation to it? Do we regard our obedience and especially our disobedience as among the most intensely personal things that we do? Do we give to God the place that belongs to Him alone? Setting no rival beside Him, putting no equal upon His throne, elevating the opinion of no one above His. Do we obey Him not merely with the lips but with our heart? Is the fountainhead from which our obedience flows that of a living faith in Him and in His Son? And having done all that we're commanded, is it genuinely our attitude and opinion? We are unprofitable servants. We've simply done what it was our duty to do. If those things aren't present, brethren, we will not obey so as to please God. And we will not give a due regard to the spirit of His holy law. Let us pray. Our Father, You know how defective even our best obedience is. You know, Lord, how frequently we regard Your law as applying to others but having nothing to do with us. You know, Lord, how easy it is for us to elevate the opinions, if not of others, then of ourselves, above Your holy law. You know, Lord, how heartless our obedience can be. Father, You know far better than we how little faith there is in the things we do and how much pride there is in our own estimation of our good deeds. We ask our Lord that you will forgive us these sins, that you will help us to obey you in such a way that is pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you would apply the blood of your Son to our obedience, that you would not only cover our sins, but that you would wash our obedience with the blood of your Son, that it might be acceptable in your sight. Thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you will seal its lessons to our heart this night. Our Father, teach us how to walk with you in a way that is pleasing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.